Let me start with this, my verse to you. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the mystery of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So, we're starting probably going to be a few classes in a row here. I thought it would be a good idea that we went through what we believe. In our constitution, our church document, we have a list of doctrines that we subscribe to. And this is a very important thing as a Bible church, right? That we have the ground rules set for what we're teaching and why we teach that, okay? And the scripture reading this morning, the several verses that you heard, let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner was the first one. Let all things be done with love. Let all things be done for edification. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and do all to the glory of God. These verses are the preamble to our constitution at Spring Valley Bible Church. And they are the objective of this local assembly. To do all things for the glory of God, right? And to do it in an orderly fashion. And that's why we have such a thing as a church constitution. One, it's a requirement by the government for any organization to have a governing document. We could have called it the governing document, but, you know, constitution is the word we usually use there. And it's important that we know what the governing doctrines are in this document because we believe in the Word of God and we analyze it in a field of systematic theology, okay? Systematic theology means that one point, one doctrinal understanding of one thing builds on the next thing. And when you get down to 5,000 points later, it can't contradict any of the preceding 4,999. It has to go consistently from one thought to the other. As Spinoza would have said, more geometrico, in the way of geometry. And you can't say this is a point and several points are a line and then say a circle is erratic points. Not, you know, it has to be the same idea throughout the entire system of understanding. And that's a mathematical application when you talk about the rules of geometry. Same thing, though, in theology. We have to have one point built on another. So where do you start? And our first article of doctrine, point of doctrine in our constitution as a local assembly is the Holy Scriptures, what we believe about the Holy Scriptures. So I'm going to go through these probably slower than you want me to, but we're going to start with number one, the Holy Scripture. We believe, our document states, we believe the Holy Scriptures to be the inspired Word of God, authoritative, inerrant, and God-breathed. And there are several passages to support that statement. Now, when we talk about studying the Word of God, there are two ways that we can do it. We can do it by book, in order. We can go through it word on word, point on point, and look at that one passage and get everything out of that one passage that we can. Or the other way to do it is systematically. We go looking at all the passages that talk about a particular thing. Like if we look at all the passages we can find about how Christ saved us, we would call that the doctrine of reconciliation. And we would try to find every verse that we could find that help us define and understand what reconciliation is and what Christ did to reconcile us to God. And so as we look at the scriptures this morning, we're going to see the scriptures that support the idea that the Word of God is inerrant, it doesn't have a mistake in it, and that it is God breathed, directly quoting from our first passage we'll look at, and that it is the authority. There is no way that I as a teacher can tell you that the Bible is saying something that it is not. It is its own authority. So when the Bible says that God is love, for instance, that's the ultimate authority. That's a definition of God. He is love. God equal love, G equal L, okay? It's that straightforward, simple, and easy to understand that this is a attribute of God, that He is love. And therefore, everything that He does, must be done in love. So that's a hard thing to remember sometime when you have a sick loved one or you have hardship in your life. You have to remember that hardship, we often wonder, is this from God or is this from Satan, right? Well, ultimately it does not matter, even if it's Satan kicking your door down, God let him do that, right? Because Satan can't do anything that God does not allow. So you got to say, well, where's the love of God? Well, God knows where His love is, and He knows down the line what's going to glorify Him through you. And you needed that hardship to get there, right? So we've got to remember, even in times of hardship, God is love, and God has taken care of me in ways that I don't even understand, okay? And so that's an important thing, kind of thing to remember, and we'll talk more about the application of something that the Word of God tells us. We know that it's true because it's in the Word of God, and we know that God is truth. That's another attribute of God, G equal T, right? And so if it's in the Word of God, it's a true thing. And there's, nothing that we can say or do that's going to change that reality. That's our world around us, though. They're trying to say that what's in the Word of God is not truth, right? That directly. Family isn't a man and a woman. Family is, anybody wants to be call themselves a family in any manner, we're this far away from dogs being included, or pets being included in that equation. There's a movie out about that actually, that where pets are allowed to, because of the declining population in the world, pets are allowed to be members of families and with all the legal protections and everything. Strange movie. But anyway, I can't remember the name of it. It's on Netflix, I think. Anyway, the Word of God gets to make the definition, and it's the authority because it is God. God's Word, what God says, that's the only thing that matters, right? So we believe the Holy Scriptures to be inspired Word of God, authoritative, inerrant, and God-breathed. And we get that phrase, God-breathed, from 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. You might have heard it a couple of times. All Scripture is inspired by God, God breathed, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Inspired, God breathed means that God, that every thought in the Word of God was in that cycle of in and out, just as sure as breath, right? God breathed out the truth to the author, and the author took it in and breathed it out to us in the Word of God. And it's one of those words coined in Greek to express this thing that nobody has ever thought of or used before in the ancient world up until Paul wrote it that way. And it's the process of that we make in our conversation with God, right? God breathes out the Word of God, we take it in, and we respond to Him in our prayer, right? So in and out. Everybody breathe like yoga class, okay? In and out. We got going to take in the Word of God, and then we've got to exhale that. And again, the importance of application we'll be talking about more. Let's see. So you got to love it. It's inspired by God, and it is profitable. It does you good for these things, for teaching others about the Word of God. That's one of the reasons we take it in, is so that we can give it to others, right? And for reproof, that's when you're sitting in Bible class and you get hit between the eyes by something. You have just been reproved, especially if your head snaps back, right? See, now I have good fortune of getting my head snapped back in the privacy of my office when I'm studying, so I can stand up here and smile and tell you what how you need to be reproved without admitting I've been reproved myself already. But for reproof, for correction, changing the way things you're doing so that you can express the love of Christ in your life through His fruit, through the Spirit's fruits, and for training in righteousness. We are trained each and every day of our lives as a believer. We're learning how, more and more, to rely on His Spirit, look for His fruits in our life. Look to our motivation for the things that we do, as we saw a week or so ago, and see that it is expressing itself in love. It's so easy, so simple, like the Boogaloo plum evaded me. It's an easy thing to look at what goes on, comes out of your mouth, to hear what comes out of your mouth, to look at what you're doing, to evaluate whether or not that is a fruit of the Spirit. Because God the Holy Spirit is inside you, helping you see those things, for one. For two, you've got the Word of God telling you exactly what the love of Christ looks like. And three, you know your motivations. If you're honest with yourself, you know why you do things. You don't just, I do know some people who live in nothing but reaction mode, you know, with no thought or anything behind there. What they do, they're just knee-jerking through life, you know. Something happens and I do this because of it, you know. And that's a terrible way to live. It'll drive you crazy. But you have to know why you're doing it, and you have to see what you've done. And that's our process of sanctification, being more and more righteousness. And that's the basis of our eternal reward, getting closer and closer to the righteousness, or living more and more in the righteousness of Christ that we've been given us. That's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. One of the main reasons we know the Holy Scripture is our first and foremost guiding principle as a local assembly. Second, we have the words of our Lord in Matthew 5. We're going to look at Matthew 5, 13 through 20. And I'll try to keep the commentary to a minimum, because it's the words of our Lord, and I find them quite clear most of the time, even in parable, with the eyes and ears of God the Holy Spirit, you can get what Jesus said for the most part just by reading the words of Jesus. Verse 13, Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Get the analogy there? We have a purpose, right? We are the preservative and the joy in life for that's our purpose as believers, to be the salt of the earth and to offer these benefits. And if salt goes bad, you can't do anything with it anymore. So you're going to lose the opportunity of glorifying Christ and enjoying your life doing it. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation, though. Verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Again, you're here for a purpose. The light of the world, just you are to shine that light that is Christ. And you can do that if you have studied the Word of God and been trained in righteousness. Just as you were taught, reproved, and corrected, you can teach others to be taught, reproved, and corrected. So that's the light of Christ going out from you. And you're not doing that if you're hidden away. If you don't come out of your house and show up at the local assembly, if you talk to 100 people tomorrow and you don't mention the gospel to one of them, then what have you done with your day? Okay, somebody there, that 100 needed to hear the good news. And God the Holy, if you're in tune with God the Holy Spirit, you're going to see and know that opportunity comes up, and you can take advantage of it. And it's to Christ's glory and to your benefit, for sure. So, I just wanted to get the whole little section here. Here we come. Here we go for why we're talking about the words of our Lord in relation to the Holy Scriptures. Verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. But whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the Old Testament was all that they had when Jesus became man, when God became man. There was only the Old Testament. And that was, in the Old Testament, we'll be talking a little bit more about what comprises the Old and the New Testaments, but that's the whole thing that the Word of God that Christ had at His incarnation. And, He's telling you that everything in the Old Testament is there for a reason. It's true. It's the Word of God. And it's there to serve a purpose. It's to demonstrate what the righteousness of God is, right? And He didn't come to abolish it, say, hey, this doesn't matter anymore. He came to fulfill it. He lived a perfect life according to the Mosaic Law, his whole time that he was man. And he fulfilled the Mosaic Law. And he tells you how he did it, too. He tells you that the most important thing, the reason for all the law, is to love your neighbor as yourself. He said that's the most important thing in it. And he took it up a notch. He loved us more than he loved himself, because he gave himself to die that we could have salvation. So that's how he fulfilled the law in exceeding. Right? The scribes and Pharisees, they loved to say that they were keeping the whole law. They loved to find a loophole so that if they broke the law, they could say they weren't really breaking it, right? And, that's why there's so much interpretation still. You know, even modern Jews, their rabbi is always interpreting the law to draw them into a life that they can say is righteous before God. And, so they're saying that they are righteous, but we know the only way we can get righteousness is if God gives it to us, because we've already lost it. We're already unrighteous. The only way that we can be made righteous is that God interposes His righteousness over our unrighteousness so that we can have a relationship with Him. And He accomplished that through His Son. And the whole Bible is giving us that same message. And just as Christ used the Old Testament there to say, this is God's will, this is God's word, and this is how you get the righteousness. Okay? Not by your action, not that you're going to do the every good work that we saw in Timothy. You're going to let God the Holy Spirit's training, reproof, and correction give you every good work to do. Okay? So that was our second passage, Matthew 5:13-20. Really, it's verse 5:17. We just got a little of the area around it there. The Word of God was important to Christ is a big point there. Okay, when we look at that passage to say the Holy Scriptures are what we believe as the inspired Word of God, inerrant inspired Word of God. Well, the fact that Jesus validated the Old Testament as a good thing that he fulfilled, that he needed to fulfill and he did fulfill, is telling us that the whole Word of God is inerrant and correct. Okay. The next passage that we're going to look at is John 16. Here we're going to go to verse 12. John 16, verse 12 and 13. 16:12. Again, the words of our Lord. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. Here we see the whole Bible in Christ's words. And notice that the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He will guide you into all the truth. Everything that is true. Everything that is inerrant, right? He's talking about God the Holy Spirit showing them in the Old Testament why He was there, that He was the Messiah, and that He had to die. And so when He says that God the Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth, He's talking about their understanding of the Old Testament. For He will not speak, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. There's where the New Testament comes in. God the Holy Spirit is going to talk to these men because these apostles that Jesus is talking to, they're the ones that are going to write the New Testament. Okay, and this is foreshadowing of the New Testament, of witnesses of Christ. That's what the word testament means. It means a witness. Okay, you testify, you're a witness, right? A testament. So we have the Old Testament, which is the way that God explained history and what He was doing in history, and it was given to us through the people He did it through. They were witnesses of what God had told them and what happened in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we have new witnesses. And one, as we'll see coming up, one of the qualifications for having been an apostle or having received the idea for people accepting that they were writing the Word of God was that they were witnesses to Christ. They knew Christ in His life and death and resurrection. They were direct witnesses. So they got to write the testimony to us of what happened when Christ became man, how He lived, how He died, and that He rose again. Okay? So important to realize that everything is in the Spirit of truth, in the Spirit of God. He's the one who shows us the Messiah coming in the Old Testament. He shows us what the Messiah is and what He was to do and what He will do in the future in the New Testament. Okay? So, those are the main verses that are supporting our first article in our Constitution, that we rely on God, on the Holy Scriptures. And yes, that is a plural because it's not just one. We don't think of it as one book, but many books, right? In a tied together, it's called verbal plenary inspiration. One verbal is one source teaching. Plenary meaning many, and inspiration is what God the Holy Spirit did. He taught many individual people what to say in many individual books and pulled it all together into one great scripture, you could say, and we call that the Bible. So we have God the Holy Spirit tying all of these things together in our soul. That's why we need His eyes and ears. He wrote it. he could tell you exactly what He was saying there if you'll just listen to Him and prayerfully beseech Him in doing so. So I've got a few points for you about the Bible and where it came from and how we live in it. Point one, The Bible consists of 66 books divided between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Wow, that's some groundbreaking news, huh? But 66 books, not everybody knows that right off their cuff, but it's the plenary, the many sources that make up God, that God the Holy Spirit used to write the Bible. So we're going to talk a little bit about the Old Testament and the New Testament and the time frame that these things were brought out, and a little bit about why we have the books that we have in the Bible, right? So the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek in the majority of them. Both Old Testament and New Testament have some smattering of Aramaic in it. The Old Testament, most of the book of Daniel, is written in Aramaic. And a few Ugaritic phrases thrown in there here and there as they talk about the countries around Jerusalem. But for the most part, it's solid and true to say the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament was written in Greek, okay? There's even a couple of Latticisms thrown into the New Testament, right? Appellate Caesarei. Let's see. So, and that's important to remember those languages, as we'll see when we talk a little bit about textual criticism coming up at the end and how we teach the Word of God and why we teach the Word of God study the Word of God from the original languages. Point three, as we've seen in the introductory passages, both the Old Testament and New are of equal authority and importance. Okay, there are many believers out there that want to say the Old Testament doesn't count, and there's almost as many hardheads that say the New Testament that doesn't have much relevance. Okay, that's just an account of what happened. The Old Testament, God gave that to us for a reason. So I'm not going to eat shellfish, and I'm not and follow all these arbitrary parts of the Mosaic Law. Law of Moses, right? Mosaic Law. That's the Hebrew governing document, as you could say. So they're of equal authority and importance, and they never contradict each other. Never. Okay. So if you're looking at a passage in the Old Testament and you say, "Hey, that's not grace. What's going on there?" Well, you better find somebody that knows, because you can't say that's a passage that says the exact opposite of the New Testament. And that does not happen, okay? So you've had a breakdown in your understanding of that passage if you think you found such a contradiction in the Word of God. So the Old Testament time frame when it came about, the first part of the Old Testament is called the Pentateuch, P-E-N-T-A-T-E-U-C-H, Pentateuch. That means five books of the Bible, first five books of the Bible. Starting with the book of Genesis, it was initially written sometime between the 15th and 13th centuries B.C. There's a really cool document, really cool documentary about establishing the authorship of the Pentateuch to Moses. And I thought it was just the grooviest thing since ice cream, and it put my wife to sleep in inside of 15 minutes, you know. But it's got some great textual criticism and some great archaeology in it as well. I can't remember the name of it right offhand either. Huh? Not going to play that one again. So he did a great job in that documentary of establishing much better than between the 15th and 13th century BC. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. The book of Malachi was written in the 5th century BC. And the 5th century B.C. then marks the close of the Old Testament period. That's important to note. because anything that you can prove was written in the 4th century B.C. cannot be a part of the Word of God, no matter what a harebrained idea they come up with to try and say that this document must be the word included in the Word of God. Well, not if it was written in 3 B.C., because Malachi was done in 5 B.C., okay? Nothing coming after him can be admitted into the Word of God. Now, there are apocryphal books, and I'm not going to go into the apocryphal books a lot. When it comes to the Old Testament, it's pretty easy, cut and dry, to say these are the books that we have, and this is the Old Testament, because they come from the Jewish tradition of what the Bible is, and they wrestled with the idea of those apocryphal books a long time ago, so they are not considered to be part of the Word of God. Books like the Book of Enoch that came up in a conversation last week. We want to jump on that and say, wow, I can find out something about this mystery, because all we know about Enoch is, one, he walked with God and then was not, right? And two, He's named in the Faith Heroes Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. So there's an awful lot of good stuff about Enoch that we would want to know. And when somebody says, hey, I've got an extra biblical book here that's about Enoch, it's easy to say, oh, I want to find out that stuff, let's check it out. And really, I haven't even read the Book of Enoch or I read some of Maccabees. But pretty much I haven't read any of the apocryphal books for the Old Testament. I think I ran across one of the New Testament so-called epistles. It was so full of holes I didn't even make it halfway through it. But so there are books that people say are part of the Bible. They've added into the Old Testament, and I think there's some New Testament apocryphal books that Catholicism accepts. That Protestants do not accept, okay? Like the book of historical books like Maccabees, the Catholics would put that in the Old Testament Bible, but you won't find it in your version of the Old Testament. Yes, sir.
Quick question. How is Malachi established as the last book?
Because he was after Malachi, God didn't talk to anybody. That was one of the main reasons we can say, No more books of the Bible after Malachi, because there weren't any prophets after Malachi. And each of the prophetic books, like, you know, Malachi is a so-called lesser prophet, but prophet nonetheless, it starts off talking about how that prophet was called by God and spoke to by God, right? And that it's its own authority there. Nobody was known to be a prophet after Malachi, ever. You know, not even a crazy traveling preacher that called him a prophet was recognized as a prophet after Malachi. So we have a pretty clear timeline of when God the Holy Spirit turned that spigot off and said, "This is a done deal here." Good, yes, sir. Good question. So Malachi marks the close of the Old Testament period in about the 5th century B.C. The rest of the Old Testament was developed between the Pentateuch and the book of Malachi under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, because he says he's there. He says the Spirit of God spoke to, angel of the Lord appeared to. There's divine authority put on each of the prophets that write a prophetic book in the Old Testament. Old Testament, point five, Old Testament authors. The Old Testament books themselves refer to a variety of sources, including Moses. We know that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible because it tells us so in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 24 through 26. Moses said, here, wrote these, put them in the Ark of the Covenant. And so, yeah, that's pretty solid authorship there for the Pentateuch. And, But many dispute it, and that's why there was a 2.5-hour documentary about Johnson Tittles that I loved, you know, because he was using all the sources that he could, linguistic and archaeological, to prove this, that Moses wrote the Pentateuch and when he wrote it. Let's see. The Old Testament books themselves refer to a variety of sources, including Moses, the official records of Israelite kings, and proverbial writings from wise individuals. We have almost weekly, it seems, Phyllis Musick will send me an archaeological related article of some rock they dug up in Israel that has, you know, a piece of the Bible written on it or something. Yeah, you know, it's she loves that archaeology aspect, and when archaeology says, oh yeah, I guess the Bible was right there, which has happened many, many times. Archaeologists said, oh, it couldn't have been that way. They put a shovel in the ground, and the Bible says, oh, yes, it did. Yeah, okay. So we have archaeological reinforcement of when the Bible, when these books of the Bible were written. You know, you find a fragment or a scroll that you can date, and it has a portion of the one of the prophets or one of the books of the Old Testament, and it's word for word for the translations used to make, or almost word for word to the translations used in Bible, modern Bibles. Well, you know, you got to say that that's historical proof and helps confirm dating and things like that. Each of, like we said, though, verbal plenary inspiration, different person, different time. It was, most of the books recorded, as far as we know, they were recorded by the prophets that God spoke to. Could have been somebody else that God, the Holy Spirit, talked to. If it doesn't say in the book somewhere, I, Bob, am going to tell you what Jonah did now, then it really doesn't matter if Jonah wrote it or if Bob wrote it. Okay, it's the importance of the story is what God and Jonah did together, and how God manifests Himself and showed the world something through that prophet Jonah. So if we don't know the exact person that wrote it on a scroll the first time, it's regardless, because God the Holy Spirit inspired it through Jonah, and preserved it in the Word of God, preserved the story in the Word of God. So we have a lot of people putting pen to paper. Once the stories were written down, accepted as part of the Bible, they were kept very diligently by scribes and people who recorded and preserved these books. There was one sect in Israel. The Masoretes, and the Masoretes are recorded probably 90% of what we call the Old Testament, and they had very strict rules of writing, recording them. When they made a copy of a book, every letter had to be in the exact same spot. And this is all these people did, you know, ever. That's it. From the time they got up till the time they went to bed, they were inscribing scrolls from the Old Testament for other people or for preservation. It was said that a Masorite could take a scroll and put a pin in it and tell you every word that just got a hole in it. Okay, and because that's all they did all the time. 100% of their intellect was dedicated to knowing and recording accurately the Word of God. So of the Old Testament, I think, as far as the original texts of these books, I think some of the Old Testament is going to be more accurate than some of the New Testament, because the New Testament was recorded on paper, not on rock, and they're all recorded on paper and passed around. So that's why some passages are different in some Bible translations. And if you look at the front of your Bible, whatever copy you have, it'll talk a little bit about what original text they used. Most of them will say Masoretic texts for the Old Testament, and the others or compilations of all the scraps of paper they could find, and some of them would be a little bit different than others, you know, as people, without all the rules and regulations, just scribbled it down and sent it to the next church, right? So we found half of this one, and then we found another third of the book over here, and then we found another third of the book over in that town, and then sat down and recorded them all out. And in some cases, you have translations like an older, you know, it's original 16th century King James Bible in English. It came from a Bible, a Greek Bible, that was 1,000 years older than yours. And we found more pieces of paper since then, okay? So we have a fuller idea of what the original text would exactly be. And so a modern Bible will cite what group of scraps of paper they translated the New Testament from. And that's that documentary put me to sleep, I'm telling you. The way they figured that out. Yes, ma'am.
Since the Bible is inspired by God, would it be fair to say that the credentials of the content in the Bible lies upon the edification of God and not the edification of the man who penned it?
Absolutely. Verbal plenary inspiration says that God the Holy Spirit is the author, no matter who put pen to paper.
So that also rests to the case where even if Moses or Solomon or anybody who is not perfect penned it, it's not about the person who penning it that where the Bible should be credible.
It's about God the Holy Spirit. It's credible because he put it in there. But yeah, and we'll talk more about interpretation coming up here in a little bit. But yeah, the God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of the entire Old Testament and New Testament. I guess this is the point here. So we're up to point six, I believe. Old Testament books fall into three categories or four categories. You have the Pentateuch, aforementioned Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. And the rest of the Old Testament falls into three categories. You have historical books, where they're just telling you about like Chronicles and Kings. They're there to tell you about and Judges. Those are historical books. They're there to tell you about the history of Israel and how God did what he said he was going to do through the nation of Israel and what he did and did through the nation of Israel. So they're all about that covenant relationship between God and the Israelites when we talk about the historical books. We also have prophetic books, and these are the books written by the prophets. We divide that generally into two categories, the major prophets and the minor prophets. But I think that might have been determined by the time that they came out. Like Malachi is a minor prophet because he's came out towards the end of the period of inspiration and those that wrote in those little ones before Malachi right there, those came out in the few centuries before Malachi. And the ones that the prophets that dealt with diaspora and Babylon and Assyria and all of those things in the beginning of the Israelite history, they're the major prophets. So I think the dividing line between major and minor
tends to be by size, because yes, the major prophets have like their own scroll, whereas I think the minor prophets, they may be able to put them on a single scroll. Mm-hmm. And you've got some like the earlier, like was it Amos, was early on, and Malachi is later on. And
yeah.
It had to do with the size, because all the minor prophets are fairly small.
Okay.
You've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel are many chapters long.
So minor because it fit on less paper.
Something like that.
Yeah. Okay. Good. And you know, really, that's a clear understanding of that division, because the Masoretes would have filed it by library, right? Yeah. Let's see. Okay. So we have the major and minor prophets, historical books, prophetic books, and books of wisdom. Those include Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the books of Solomon. And there's also a lot of poetry in there, huh? Let's see. So New Testament books are divided into four categories. We have the Gospels, the first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then Acts is its own category because it's describing exactly the Acts of the early church. And the epistles and or the letters that went out, and Revelation. So those are the four parts of the New Testament. The New Testament formation in the early years of the Christian church, living witnesses of Jesus' resurrection and bearers of divine authority, traveled among the churches, teaching and exhorting Christ followers to live consistently with their faith. We see this recorded in Acts chapter 1, 21 through 22. And then also there it says, they had to be witnesses of Christ. Okay, they had to witness the life and resurrection of Christ. Point nine, early on, some people within the apostolic community recorded the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, writings that became the four Gospels that we have today. Those were the first thing recorded in the New Testament. As the church expanded, the apostles began to write letters to the churches, which carried the same authority as their spoken word. These letters were read aloud and circulated among the churches so that everyone could benefit from the apostolic teaching. Near the end of the first century, the Apostle John received a revelation from Jesus Christ, which he recorded in a massive letter to seven churches. This work, known today as Revelation, marked the end of the apostolic era and the close of the New Testament canon, and I think that was around 90 A.D., okay? And again, that's an important thing to note, because if you can date something that is past that time, you know it's not part of the Word of God, because the door closed with John, the last revelation of God to man. And so there's not going to be another prophet. Somebody can't stand up here and say they're a prophet of God. God talked to them and told them to tell you this, okay? There aren't going to be any more apostles, because apostles had to be witnesses of Christ. The only one that got around that rule, possibly, was Paul. Possibly he did not know Christ before the resurrection, but he might have seen Jesus preach, you know, because he was in town. He may have even seen the crucifixion. Yeah, but the way that we know he's qualified to be an apostle is because Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. That was his bona fides, as you would say. Okay, let's see. So, and that closes the New Testament. Okay. There's evidence that the church received the Gospels extremely early, and Paul even quotes the Gospel of Luke as scripture alongside the Old Testament in 1 Timothy 5:18. So the Gospels were written, recorded, and passed around while the epistles were being formed. Okay. The apostles knew about those early accounts of the life and death of Jesus and resurrection. A collection of Paul's writing. Yes, ma'am?
Martha has a question. Well, first off, she did say that she loved G equals T. And then another comment was, wow, 90 A.D., when John wrote Revelation, any estimates on his age?
On his age, he was reportedly old by that time, but there's no mention of it in the Word of God. But yeah, he would have been so old in age at that time that some people don't think it was a different John that wrote Revelations. Okay, they say, wow, he would have been really old, you know, like 85, 90, which is past the life expectancy in those days. And one of the reasons why they say that is because chronologically he would have had to been that old. But we take it as the Apostle John wrote the revelation of John. Okay? I thought I had
do the math on that, he's got to have been 75.
75? Yeah.
So he was 15, 16 when Jesus was starting his ministry. And Jesus was presumed 80, 33. So you do the math, you take off 15 years off of the 80, 90 when that was written.
Yeah.
75 years old. So,
around 75. And people didn't generally live 75 years in those days. So,
to your point, he's the only John that would have met the criteria of being an apostle.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I wondered if I had a date on that. No, I don't have one. Most of the books of the Bible, I have a date in the table of contents for it, but I don't for Revelation. I got to go do some homework, I guess. Okay, Martha? Okay. All right. Well, I've got a couple more points, but I haven't got a couple more minutes. So I'm going to go ahead and close today. We're going to finish this one up, and we're going to move on to the next point of our doctrinal statement and talk about the Godhead. And hopefully I'll be able to finish that one in one class. Sorry to take so much of your time this morning. Let's go watch some football. But first, a prayer. Cowboys are going to need it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and blessing. The idea that you have preserved your word for us, and it is absolutely true, and the only revelation of thee, Heavenly Father, we're just awed that you've given us this book. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would teach us more from it and how to study it and why we rely on it as a local assembly to govern our lives, Heavenly Father. We aren't arranged around a theologian or somebody who thought he understood things more than anyone else. We aren't a denomination. We are not built on a man. We're built on your word, Heavenly Father. And we pray your spirit establishes, guides us, and helps us to remain just that, rooted in your word and living it. And we ask these things in Christ's name to his glory. Amen.